Well, tonight in our evening sermon series, we return to the book of 2 Kings. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 13 through 26. We'll be looking at three different kings of Israel tonight. And I have to say, it's a tough section to get a lot of clear teaching that just tells us believe this and do that, because this is really this downfall period of Israel. We're not going to get to the end of Israel tonight, but we will in the next few weeks. But as you turn there, I want to remind you of one of the scariest things that happens for a nation. One of the scariest things that happens for a nation is a violent transfer of power. When that happens, and that takes place, perhaps it's an assassination, perhaps it's a civil war, perhaps it's some kind of other political instability, there is uncertainty, there is instability, and there is great danger, both from inside and outside the borders. From inside the borders because people are at odds with one another, from outside the borders because the enemies of that nation may lurk around every corner seeking to take advantage of that instability. And if this type of transition becomes commonplace, the nation is in great peril. And this is what is taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel. From this point forward until the time of their destruction by Assyria, there is a series of coups. You know what a coup is, where someone usurps the power of the one in authority, perhaps by assassination in these cases, and it is a time of great instability. Follow along as I read. It begins with Shalom, who in the previous section has just murdered and assassinated Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II. We pick it up at verse 13 in his reign. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and put him to death, and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. At that time Menahem sacked Tifsah and all who were in it and his territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now, the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead and struck him down in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Aria. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now, the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So we consider these words, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, this is your word. It's a struggle sometimes to know why, how, all those things. Lord, this is history. It is true. It is of value. It is your word, which means it is powerful. And Lord, it is for our good. We pray that your spirit would be upon us to help us to understand and apply this word to our hearts and our souls. And Lord, I pray that everything said, done, thought here would be consistent with your word, or else pass away, never to be heard from again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking of the condition of Israel, I thought of a nation right now that should be dominating our news cycle. I'm not one who watches the evening news. I get my news usually by reading, particularly on the internet and different sources. But if I were watching the evening news, I would hope that the news cycle is dominated by what is going on in the country of Haiti. If you know anything about Haiti right now, Haiti is just about 800 miles from Miami. It is about 725 miles from the Florida Keys. It is right off our coast. In fact, it's about the same distance that Miami is from Myrtle Beach. Haiti, as you perhaps know, is the poorest country in our hemisphere. It has been rife with violence and upheaval for many, many, many years. In fact, we sometimes think of the neighboring country that shares their island, the Dominican Republic, as a poor country, but it is extremely wealthy compared to what Haiti has been over the last few decades. And perhaps you also know that one of the reasons why it might be in such turmoil is because of that country's religious oppression. They are oppressed by the practices of voodoo and other types of pagan religions. And for many, many years, they have been in great, dire distress. But even now, it's worse. If you know what's happened, you know that the gangs have taken over. It began when the gangs went into the prisons over the last couple of weeks and released all of the prisoners. And the gangs took over in their society, so much so that their prime minister, who was out of the country, is afraid to go home. Our embassy, perhaps one of the strongest places to be protected on the entire island, is now vacated by emergency evacuation by helicopter, and they have put in and are sending troops to help protect the United States Embassy in that area. Nothing can be done at the moment. It is pure chaos. There is violence, there is destruction, there is fires, there is death, there is murder and assassination. And rumors tell us there is even cannibalism on the streets. Violence and lawlessness rule the day, and everyone is in danger. There are Christians there. In fact, there are many Christian ministries who have been working in Haiti for many, many years. Can you imagine a Christian in that country not knowing if it is safe to go outside, not knowing if this is the day your life will end, not knowing perhaps even where your next meal will come from, and you might be asking in that poverty-stricken country, God, where are you in this mess? Well, I think this is kind of where Israel is going at this point in Scripture. Some of them are beginning to ask, because you'll notice here it becomes a time of chaos. One king is assassinated, only to have that king assassinated, only to have within another king another assassination. There are violent upheavals, there are problems in Israel, and there is even great violence and disaster within the country. And this may be exactly what the people in Israel were asking after the reign of Jeroboam II. God, where are you in this mess? Well, tonight we're going to look at three kings and their reign. But really, we're going to look at where God is in all of this. First of all, you have the shallow reign of Shalom. We'll see that in just a few verses here, in verses 13 through 16. Then we'll look at the messy reign of Menahem in verses 17 through 22, and follow that up with the unpeculiar reign of Pekahiah. So first of all, the shallow reign of Shalom. I tried to find an alliterated word to work for Shalom. We don't really know much about Shalom. In fact, you find out that Shalom reigned such a short time that the author does not even give the traditional formula of whether he did what was right or evil in the eyes of God. He didn't live long enough for the author to find out. So here you have this reign. What is he known for? Well, Shalom is really known for ending the Jehu dynasty. Remember, King Jehu was the one that God anointed through the ministry of Elisha and Elijah, and he told him to go in and get rid of the enemy, or the other king before him, the wicked house of all of those kings of the house of Omri, and Ahab, and Jezebel, and the Lot. And Jehu did that. Jehu had great opportunity to reform the nation. In fact, Jehu is the one who basically got rid of the entire Baal worship in the land. In fact, all of the ministers, all of the prophets, all of the followers of Baal were all burned to death in the temple of Baal under the ministry of Jehu, or under the kingship of Jehu. And you think that maybe now this zeal of this king will end up in great things. And yet Jehu did what all of the kings of the northern kingdom Israel did before him. They followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And of course, this was the introduction of idol worship when Jeroboam said, "These golden calves of Dan and Bethel are the ones, the gods who brought you out of Egypt." A lie. And so here was Jehu, this Jehu dynasty. God said to Jehu, if you remember the prophecy, he said, because of your zeal in accomplishing my purpose when it came to the house of Ahab, then I will let your descendants rule on the throne to the fourth generation. Well, Shalom was the instrument by which that reign ended, and the prophecy came true. After 102.5 years of the reign of the house of Jehu, Shalom came, and notice what it had said in verse 10. He struck down, Shalom the son of Jabesh conspired against Zechariah and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. That's really the only act that we see of Shalom in scriptures. And yet it was in fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, again, mentioned earlier in the sermon here is that he reigned such a short time, just 1 month, that the author doesn't even see it as necessary to say he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But of course he did. To assassinate the ruler over him is really quite evil, is it not? And of course, it doesn't indicate there were any changes during his reign. So what about this shallow reign? You know, I remember certain days or certain periods of my life where it seemed like a lot of bad things happened. You know, there were times when it seemed like you had one of those no good, very bad days. You know how they work? Where it seems like nothing you do seems to work out. And I remember the great saying, my mother told me there would be days like this. And of course, it might be that there really are terrible things. Perhaps it's a death in the family. Perhaps it's a financial disaster. And perhaps it's multiplied things. Perhaps it's a diagnosis of some illness. And these really are awful things that happen. And sometimes it's of our own making. We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. And it becomes a very bad day. But really, the reign of Shalom reminds us that God repeatedly told Israel of the results if they refused to turn back to him. And of course, the great design that he would have for Jehu to start afresh in the kingdom of Israel and to get rid of this evil influence of Ahab and Jezebel, Jehu does it, and in this he has this great opportunity to reform, to repent, and to reform the nation of Israel. And yet here, specifically to Jehu's dynasty, Shalom is an instrument to remind us that God was here all along. His prophecy regarding Jehu and the sin he reintroduced into Israel was fulfilled completely and specifically according to God's plan, because after all, Zechariah was now the fourth. He was the great-grandson of Jehu. So you had Jehu and Jehoahaz and Joash and Zechariah, and here he is. This is the end of the dynasty. God was here all along, even in this first coup in over a century. Now God is there directing what is taking place in the history of God's people. God never left. But it gets messy, doesn't it? In fact, at the end of this little section that says Shalom, in fact, in my Bible, there's a little section that says Shalom reigns in Israel. It says verses 13 through 16. In fact, on your outline, I have the shallow reign of Shalom, those four verses. But really, it tells us more about Menahem's reign in verse 16 than it does Shalom's reign. You see, we have to understand a little bit of historical background of Menahem. Apparently, Menahem was possibly loyal to Zechariah, the great-grandson here of Jehu. And so here he is. He's a military captain, we think, from the words that are described here in verse 16. It says, at that time, Menahem sacked Tifsa. That is, he was involved in the military, probably a captain, or maybe even the general or commander-in-chief of the army of Israel. And it says, he sacked Tifsa and all were in it, and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. So in other words, he was in the midst of a military campaign in the east. In fact, Tifsa is about 3 hours east of Samaria. And as he's about to go and conquer this area, kind of win it back after the chaos here that Zechariah is having, and after the golden age of Jeroboam II, Zechariah evidently is not as good a king, and things are starting to fall apart militarily and by the border. So he's going off to fight this battle, and he hears about Shalom's assassination of Zechariah. So he interrupts his campaign, goes back to Samaria, assumedly with a small contingent of his people, and he deals with the usurper, Shalom. So this is why Shalom only reigns a month. Because the captain of Zechariah's army, probably out of loyalty and also out of a desire for power himself, comes back to assassinate the guy who assassinated his master. But perhaps the most disturbing thing of this whole section is the last phrase of verse 16. Therefore he sacked it and ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. This intertribal warfare is the most brutal it ever gets in Israel. We know that the Ammonites have done this. We know that others in biblical history have done this. But this is the first time Israel has done that on their own people. This is the most brutal thing that will take place. It is messy. And of course, he did this, why? Because he wanted to maintain power or gain power and have his throne secure from those who would oppose him. This possible loyalty to Zechariah became more about Menahem than anything. And so he had a constant search for stability. This marks his reign. When it comes to Menahem's reign, it reminds us he reigned 10 years. It says, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel. He reigned 10 years in Samaria. And here's the formula that was missing in Shalom. This is repeated in almost every king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So first of all, in this constant search for stability, it was first against the enemies within. He considered the people of Tipsa his enemies. These were individuals who were supposed to be within their boundaries. There's some detailed information. We don't know exactly today where that place is. There's a couple different ideas, but both of them are within the boundaries of Israel. They should have been for Israel, but of course, here's a guy who assassinated the king. And so these individuals said, we don't want you to rule over us, and they would not even open their gates. So instead, against these enemies within, he got help evidently from Tirzah with the support of his friends there. Tirzah, if you know anything about that particular place, in the very early days of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 6 especially, Tirzah was one of the first capitals of the northern kingdom of Israel. And evidently he had some support there, so he took some of the supporters from Tirzah, and they attacked Tipsa, and they did this horrible, abominable thing to these women. Why? Because he wanted stability in the kingdom, and he wanted power in the throne. And then we understand there just wasn't stability. The people still were not accepting him. In fact, we think that the king of Assyria here that is described, he may have spent as long as 6 years, 6 of the 10 years, in the kingdom of Israel. His name here is given as Pul. We know outside of Scripture this is actually Tiglath-Pileser III. What a name that is. So Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, the king of Syria, came against the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Notice, he didn't give him the money to leave. He gave him the money to be used as support to gain power in his kingdom. It was to strengthen and give him the throne. And there was an extraordinary payment that took place. 1,000 talents of silver is a lot of money. I mean, it's an extraordinary amount of money. In fact, if you will look perhaps at your own footnotes, you might see that a talent was 75 pounds. So if there's 1,000 pounds, that's 75,000 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money. But he also then, how does he get that? He has this extraordinary taxation. In fact, some of our politicians would love this today because they taxed the wealthy. In fact, here they took those, in fact, the word here is used to describe at some points in Scripture the mighty men of valor or David's mighty men. You might have heard those terms. Sometimes that word mighty can mean those of land or those of property. And so he took all the property men, that is the wealthy, and he taxed them at the rate of 50 shekels. So in other words, they had to pay 50 times 11 grams of silver, so over 500 grams of silver, each one of them, in order to contribute to these 75,000 pounds of silver. You can imagine how that must have taken place. It must have taken a lot of logistics to get all that silver from all the wealthy people in Israel, even to the point where they could not declare a tax break from it. So here they are with the support of the Assyrian king. He then gets control of the kingdom, but we get the idea that it's never really stable. So here are his policies. One, do whatever you can to maintain power, even if it means being destructive and abominable to your own people. Secondly, as you do everything within that power, even be willing to risk the support of enemies and future enemies of the nation in order to maintain that power and stability. In other words, power and stability at all cost. But how does that take place in the long run? It fails. You see, Assyria, notice they're here for a time. They evidently strengthen the kingdom, but then it says, so, or therefore, or and, the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. You know, when they went home, they now knew that Israel had neither the means nor the will to defend themselves. They were an unstable country. And this is just the beginning. Pul is the first one that invades the land of Israel under any capacity from Assyria. And now here, he is going to be the first of a long line of individuals over the next couple of decades that will destroy Israel. But perhaps the most telling thing has been this repeated formula again and again and again. Not the end where it says the rest of the deeds are recorded in the book and Menahem died and so forth, but here is this formula. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, all the days of his life. Remember, this is the calf worship. This is the saying that don't go to Jerusalem where you're supposed to worship God. We want you to stay in Israel and worship at the feet of these idols in Dan and Bethel. You see, there's no change in the religious policy. It's now become all about power. And yet, was this really an indication of what God wanted for the kings? Of course not. We go back to Deuteronomy 17 and read what a king was supposed to be like. He was supposed to be someone who read God's word. He wasn't someone who accumulated power or animals or gold or wives or anything like that. He was supposed to be someone who actually wrote a copy of the Old Testament law, the first 5 books of the Bible, in his own hand. He was supposed to read it every day of his reign. And yet think of all through history how the northern kingdom of Israel could have learned even from the history of before they had kings. Think of the religious policy that was supposed to take place in Israel. They were supposed to worship the one true God with all their heart, soul, and might. They were supposed to offer sacrifices in the tabernacle or the temple according to God's design. He could have learned from Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who went in to do things they should not have done in the tabernacle, and God struck them dead. He could have learned from the sons of Eli when they, without warrant, took the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield against the command of God. It was not his design at that time in that place to do so, and they both died on the field. And we're told that the name of one of their sons was "The Glory Has Departed," Ichabod. They could have learned from the man Uzzah when David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem under great fanfare, and Uzzah, against the law's mandate of how to carry the ark, reached out and touched the ark, and he was struck down dead on the moment. And yet all of these kings, they're not just failing to worship the right way. They're not just having priests who fail to carry out their duties in the proper way. They don't just carry the ark in the wrong way. They actually institute heretical, idolatrous worship among their people. And so if we check the boxes, here are the kings of Israel to this point, and particularly Menahem, where it describes it and adjusts the formula in such a way that he says he follows all those sins all his days. Did he trust in other kingdoms and nations before God? Check. God sent prophets to prophesy against that practice, particularly the king Ahaz and Isaiah. Was there repeated idolatry? Check. Were they just like the nations around them, which they were not supposed to be? They were supposed to be unique and different, a blessing to all the nations of the earth, inviting people to worship the one true God. Were they like all the other nations of the earth? Check. As the nation declines, where is God in this coup? Where is God when the pregnant women were ripped open in Tifsah? Where was God when king after king is assassinated and there is great travesty in the land? He's always been there. God never left them. They left God. Then finally, we get to a different reign. It's the reign of Pekahiah. I've declared it the unpeculiar reign of Pekahiah, in part because I do like alliteration, and the peculiar part kind of sounds like Pekahiah, but notice it's unpeculiar. Peculiar means unique, different, strange. In this case, unique. How is this kingdom unique? Well, it isn't. That's the problem. On the one hand, it's the only peaceful transition amongst five kings. This is the only time where a son becomes king after his father, after the assassination of Zechariah of the Jehu dynasty. From here on out, this is the only one of all the kings left in the northern kingdom of Israel that are not assassinated, except for the last king, Hosea, who's taken off into Assyria. But yet, all of this takes place in a period of about 20 years. Five kings, 20 years. In other words, on average, every 4 years, there's going to be a king, a new king. Four of those five kings take power by killing off the one who was before them. And yet here, perhaps more than any, is just a reminder of this refrain. This is ad nauseum. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. If you hadn't noticed, we're getting tired of saying that. It seems like every sermon over the last how many weeks, months, or whatever has described that phrase. They did this, they did this, they did this, they did this. And it's a reminder that for over 200 years, from 931 B.C., when Jeroboam took over the kingdom of Israel, until 722 B.C., when the kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria, in that entire period of time, this particular sin that Jeroboam introduced was taking place. The repeated sins of Jeroboam. For over 200 years, the people of Israel has worshipped false gods. And time and time again, every king who came into power, they had it within their power to stop that practice and to begin sending them down to Jerusalem for true worship. They had every opportunity to reform and repent, and yet none of them did. Every single king failed to reform their own personal practices and the practice of the people of Israel. You know, it's interesting, you may have been also following in the news some articles about the company Boeing. When I was young, the company Boeing had a great name. It was the leader of the airline industry when it came to making jets and airliners. The quality was impeccable. You did not hear about problems with Boeing planes. In fact, I knew people who were engineers and others who worked in Boeing because Boeing had such influential times in St. Louis where I have connections. And so I knew people who worked for Boeing, and they thought it was a great place to work. But over the last few weeks and months, you've heard perhaps about airplanes where there were bolts missing on a wing, or there were wheels falling off during flight, or where there were other things taking place. Now, fortunately, there has not been a great disastrous 200 people dying plane accident. But there are warning shots of disasters to come if something does not change. You see, Boeing probably was known for their quality control, making sure that all the boxes were checked for safety, that all of the things, whether they were bolts or wheels or things to do with the mechanics of the engine, all of those things, that they would produce a good, solid machine. But for whatever reason, they've been sidetracked. The warning signs are there. If that company does not get their company under control in making this aircraft, there is going to come a disaster because of their lack of quality. Well, this is what's happening to Israel, isn't it? God gave the formula for success. What is the formula for success? Worship the one true God. Worship the way I tell you to worship. And then follow the law that I've given you. All the law here is for your good. And as long as you follow the covenant that I have made with you and are faithful to the covenant, I will bless you. In fact, if you look through the end of Deuteronomy, there are all these blessings that God has for the people if they follow him. And then, yes, there are all these curses if they don't. The formula here for Jeroboam the first, until now here Pekahiah, and even on to Hosea, the last king of Israel, is this: faithlessness and heresy. You see, God never left. He never left. If they were to return and repent and turn back to him, he would have grace upon them, and he would once again call them his own. And yet, time and time again, they rejected him. They followed these other gods, and despite the fact that God pursued them, was faithful to them, yes, at times gave them times of judgment and punishment, but at other times, despite their errors, he stayed his hand and was gracious to them, and yet still, they were recalcitrant. So God's gift of divine stability by this point in Israel is withdrawn. Where is God in this coup, in this instance? He's there all along, but he's beginning his plan of judgment on the nation of Israel. Where is God in a coup? You know, he's the same place he always is. He's with his people. If his people truly are his people, that is, they know him, they love him, they follow him because they have been born again and they have been following Jesus because they understand the gospel and because he has called them and they are his sheep. He is with them even through these coups and these times of danger and instability. It might not be that their life is spared. It might not be that their life is easy or comfortable or prosperous, but God has promised never to leave them or forsake them. They are his people. But at the same time, God is there in judgment. For those that are not his people, for we're told in Scripture that not all Israel is Israel, for those who do not have a circumcised heart. That is, they don't believe and have faith in the true God of Israel. They don't have faith in the Messiah that he was to provide. They don't have faith in the promised salvation through Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross. There are consequences to their actions. And sometimes those consequences begin in this life on nations, or as we read earlier in Revelation, on churches. Right now, there are some churches, perhaps in certain localities, individual churches. Sometimes there may be churches, as in whole denominations, where God has begun his plan of destruction unless they turn from him. God's judgment is there in the midst of chaos, in the midst of destruction, in the midst of the hurt that will take place because of false teaching and false things. God's plan of destruction will come, but God is not absent. And this should serve as a warning to us too, shouldn't it? If we don't follow the true God, regardless of what our parents have done, regardless of our background, regardless of what has taken place, if we don't follow the true God, our church too will come to judgment. Our denomination too will come to judgment. Our nation will come to judgment. In fact, we're promised in Scripture that our nation, like all the other nations of the earth, will come to judgment. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps the time has come when the beginning of the end is here for our nation. But I do know this, God is here in judgment or in peace. God has never left. Let us not leave him. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the times, it seems like there is a time of unrest and uncertainty. We're in an election year, which over the last few election cycles has caused division and dissension, and Lord, it seems like at some point this might all blow up. But Lord, behind the scenes, we know you're here. You shall never abandon your people. The church shall always stand. The promises that you have given your people will always come to pass. But Lord, we also know you are here in judgment. For those that refuse to turn to you, you will bring judgment. For churches that refuse to stand on your word, you will bring judgment. Help us, Lord, to find both comfort and warning in your presence, in your grace.